Who will save the children? Anguished eyes, hurting souls, hungry hearts. Who will save the children? Take a deep look. Don't you see the pain, the hurt, the silent scream that says, "Please notice me." Who will save the children? They tell me I don't belong. Mom and Dad don't have time. Dad is gone. I feel incomplete. I never do anything right. Please, who will save the children? If Mom and Dad aren't there, or if teachers don't have the time to care, if you and I don't take the time to hug or say, "I love you, you're special, what's wrong, can I help?" Then please tell me, who will save our children? I wrote this on an airplane a few years ago. I was going home from Dallas, Texas, and that day I had been to 3 high schools in the Dallas, Texas area, and I had sat with a 13-year-old girl who was addicted to cocaine. I sat with a 16-year-old girl who was being sexually abused by an uncle and was afraid to tell anybody because he had threatened her. I talked to a football player, a good-looking kid, who came up to me crying, and he said, "I don't want to be a football player. But I have to because my dad wants me to be, and sometimes I feel like giving up." I have a burden in my heart when I see and I hear the pain. And I have to ask the question, who will save the children? And as I ask that question, I'm going to be talking a lot about parents and teenagers this hour, but I also want to ask you, all of us in this room have a little girl or a little boy locked up inside. And sometimes we need to get in touch with that little child within us to understand what's going on as an adult. And I ask you, who will save your little child? Did you know that in the next 10 minutes, 2 teenagers in this country will attempt to take their lives? Did you know that last week in America, 100 teenagers actually ended their lives? And I asked the question, why? Her name was Lisa Marie White. Lisa was 17 years old. She went to Brea Olinda High School in Brea, California. She was gorgeous. Brea was a very prominent financially school, is a very prominent financially school. Kids are rich there. She was a cheerleader. She was popular. She was loved. She had a lot of boyfriends, a lot of girlfriends. But inside Lisa, something was wrong. 3 years ago, on a Tuesday morning, she went to breakfast with her best friends, and she didn't tell them what she was thinking or what she was feeling. She then went to school, and then at lunchtime, she went home. She went up to her bedroom. She closed the door, and she wrote a note, and it said, "Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry, but I just can't stand the pain anymore." She then overdosed on painkillers. She went to a coma. And 3 hours later, she died. And when I got the phone call about Lisa, I wept. I remember getting on my knees and crying for someone I had never touched or met. But I knew and I understood. But as I heard the news and I wept, I had to say, why, Lisa? Why? Why couldn't you have told somebody how desperate you were? My husband grew up in Bakersfield, California. A few years ago, a sister in Christ, her name was Joyce, she got tired of living. And they tell me that she got a blanket and she got in the closet and she wrapped the blanket around her, sat in the corner and put a gun to her head. And just like that, she was gone. And I asked the question, why? Joyce was anorexic. Joyce's dad had died when she was 10 years of age. Nobody apparently had talked enough about it, maybe. Her mother had remarried. I don't know what was going on, but I do know that that girl was dying inside and nobody knew what to do. And I have to ask the question, why? I told you yesterday that 8 million teenage girls will get pregnant this year, and probably about 50% will have abortions, and 50% of them will raise them as teenagers. And I have to say, why? And as I travel the country and I talk to high school kids, it's because they want to be loved. I read a story, and as I read this story, it jumped out at me. And I know I'm talking about heavy stuff, but folks, it is time that we talked. I sat reading the newspaper, and this story jumped out at me, and it was a story of a beautiful homecoming queen who took her life, and 2 weeks later, her boyfriend did the same thing. And as I read this story, I was asking the question, why? But what was so ironic about me asking the question, why? I, Cynthia Roland McClure, was sitting in that psychiatric ward, near death, literally fighting for her life. And I realized that that article could have said, news reporter found dead. In that psychiatric ward, I lived with everybody. In that psychiatric ward, I lived with alcoholics and drug addicts and 60-year-old women who were depressed and wanted to die. I lived with 14-year-old drug addicts and 17-year-old anorexics. And I will tell you, not once did I ever hear, I wish I could go out and get my drugs. I wish I could go out and get my beer. I wish I could go out and exercise. You know what I heard? I do drugs to defy my mom and dad. They're not there for me. I'll show them. I want you to meet some real people. In that hospital, I found out that everybody was the cream of the crop. But we were all perfectionists, and all of us had had pain and hurt and baggage from the past. And it was causing us to numb ourselves through our addiction. Meet some real people. When I met Elizabeth, she was 19 years old, and she was an alcoholic. She was ready to give up on life. Elizabeth was born with a brown eye and a blue eye. I say unique. Guess what Daddy said to her from the time she was a little girl? Elizabeth, we bought you at the monkey cage at the zoo. That's where you belong, Elizabeth, in the monkey cage. Ha, ha, ha. And the question is, did her dad mean it? Probably not. But what a stupid joke. Because that little girl with a brown eye and a blue eye already felt different. And when her dad said, you belong in a monkey cage at the zoo, she felt like a freak. And when she was 13 and she entered junior high, she started running around with damaged kids and started drinking to numb her freaky feeling, her damaged freight. And by 18, 19, she was a full-fledged alcoholic. When I met Christy, she was 14 years old. She started having sex at 12, very promiscuous. She was bulimic, and she had run away from home. And Christy had a chip on her shoulder so big, I didn't think anybody could knock it off until one day in group. And she started crying wet tears, and she said, my mom and dad are divorced. I've never seen my mom. She just left. And my dad has never said, I love you, Christy. I believe in you, Christy. And I'm angry because I never get to see my mom, and nobody is there to say they love me. John was 28 years old, and he was a drug addict. He was near death when he entered that psych ward where I was at. He went back to his childhood. Mom and dad owned a business. Mom and dad worked Monday to Saturday, early in the morning to late at night. His dad had never come to see him play baseball. And at 14, he turned to drugs to say, I defy you. I'll show you. And at 28, he was near death. It doesn't make it right that he turned to drugs. All I know is he wanted to get his parents' attention. When Tabitha entered the hospital, she was 16 years old, and she weighed 78 pounds. She was going to die unless she started to eat. I remember we sat in plastic chairs, just like you're sitting in, and we were always in a circle in our therapy, and she would have to sit on her hands because it hurt to sit. Her bones literally protruded out of her skin, and eventually she would bring in pillows and sit on them. And one day in group, she started weeping, and she says, you know, my dad travels all the time, and when he gets home, I want his attention. I want him to notice me. And so I talk a lot, and my dad's always tired, and he always seems to say to me, Tabitha, unless you have something important to say, I don't want to hear it. So Tabitha literally shut her mouth, and she did not speak, and she did not eat. And then her dad said things to her like, you know, Tabitha, I didn't want another daughter. I wanted a son. And so Tabitha had no breasts. She had no hips. She became a little boy. And what she was doing was she was saying, I'll show you, Dad. You don't notice me. I will just wither away and die in front of you. When I was in that psychiatric ward, I told you yesterday my story, and I realized that I was the perfect child, and yet the perfect child was dying. And I need you to think about, if you have a child that always has to be perfect, look into that. If you've had a child that has been traumatized through whatever, divorce or an accident or a death or whatever that may be, please get in touch with that child and how they feel, because that little mind cannot understand things at all. When my parents came into therapy with me, I told you yesterday that I just thank God for what they did. In fact, I called them last night and I just told them, thank you. You know, I told Dad, I said, Dad, you're my hero, and I thank you for everything. But you know, when I got out of the psych ward and I wanted to know more about my mom and dad, and I think within families we need to be open about what we as parents are struggling with. I think we need to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for yelling at you or for being upset? Mommy's having a bad day. I think it's very important. In my family, we didn't do that. And as I researched my family, I went back to Portland, Oregon, and asked some questions about my parents. My dad was president at Columbia Christian College, a very struggling school. In fact, it closed down last year, and now Oklahoma Christian has taken it over. And I would ask people about my father, and I heard some incredible stories. Whenever we would get paid, Dad would get paid with his salary. Mom and Dad a lot of times would give their money to other teachers who didn't have enough money. And so as a result, in my house, sometimes there was no food. Now, I have blocked this out. I don't remember this. But a dear, dear friend of our family said that they used to come over and give us groceries because we had no food in the house. And I can remember my mother making flour and water and baking it. And at nighttime, all we would have was milk and bread for dinner. And I remember resenting that. But at the same time, that's all we had. And then another teacher told me that a lot of times my dad would get in his car and drive down to San Francisco. And there might be somebody there that might donate some money to Columbia. And Dad had no money, so he would sleep in the back seat of his car. And he would go to a gas station where he would shave and clean up. And then he would go to this person. And that person might give him money, maybe he wouldn't. And then Dad would drive all the way back. Dad was gone a lot. And I remember he would get home late, very late at night. And then on Sunday mornings, we would get up and we would drive, you know, 50, 100 miles where he would preach, where they would give him $20, where he in turn would put the $20 in the contribution plate. That was my father. I didn't know this until I was 28 years of age. And I think of my dad, my daddy, sacrificing for a school that he believed in. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. My dad sacrificed too much. My brother and I and my mother were basically the sacrificial lambs for saving the world. And I want to tell you, if you are a leader, if you have a husband who's a preacher, I beg you to put your family first. I talked to a bunch of youth ministers a couple years ago, and I asked Dad, I said, Dad, what would you say? What would you say to these youth ministers? And what he said to me was, I would not allow the church leaders to dictate how I ran my family and my time. Amen? You know, my dad, last night, we're thinking about writing a book together, a Dear Dad, Dear Daughter book, and I'm very scared to write that because I have so much emotions about it. And he said, honey, he said, you can ask me whatever you want to ask me because you were on the receiving end. And I said, I'm past that. I said, but Dad, you're not past that because of Bobby. My brother is 42 years old, and he was shot in the leg by a guy who was high on drugs, and he's crippled, and he doesn't work, and he just really has a lot of his own addictions. And the thing that I love about my parents is they never give up, ever give up on my brother. And I thank God for that. you need to share your burdens and your past with your children. A lady came up to me after one of my retreats a few years ago in San Francisco, and she was an older woman, and she came up to me and she was crying. And she said, you know, I've been trying to think of why I don't like myself. She says, I suffer from depression, I suffer from low self-esteem, and she says, I got to thinking about messages, and she said, I just had a flash of something that happened. She said, I was 19 years old, I was in college, and she said, I woke up one morning and went down to breakfast, and I was eating breakfast with my father. And my father was reading the newspaper, and it was during September when the Miss America pageant was going on. And she said, all the pictures of the Miss America ladies were in the paper. And he showed me the pictures, and he said, don't you wish you were pretty enough to be a Miss America? Translation, you're not pretty enough to be a Miss America. And she said, you know, I think of that so often, and I don't feel pretty, and I don't feel like I'm good enough for anything. Now see, someday the dads are going to be here. Someday, my prayer is the dads will be here to hear my message, because we need daddies to think that we are Miss Americas, that we are the most beautiful girls in the world, no matter what size or shape or color we are. We need that. What are the messages that we're giving with you? And see, the beginning of a child with dad as a girl, it begins the mold to a healthy sexuality. And if dad is not there to say, I love you, and to nurture you, then somehow we get misplaced growing up. When I was a news reporter, I have to tell you that there was a woman that touched my life in a way that no one has ever touched me. Her name was Mother Teresa. I had to cover the story of Mother Teresa when she came into town. She was opening up a home for unwed mothers. And I was a very arrogant Christian. I was legalistic, and I was addicted and unhappy and miserable and did not have the joy of Jesus Christ in my life. And I remember thinking when I got to the airport, I bet there were 1,000 people there to watch Mother Teresa come out of that airport, that airplane. And I remember thinking, why? You know, why? And this little woman got off. And she was hunkered over. She had wrinkles all over her body. She was wrapped up in a robe, and she wore shoes that lepers had made. And people were trying to touch her. And I thought, what is this woman about? And then I heard her speak, and she said, you know, I live in a place, India, where we are dying. And she said, when I'm healthy enough and I can get out, she says, I visit trash bins to look for babies whose mothers have discarded them because they cannot feed them. And she said, most of the time I take them and they die. But she says, at least I tell them about Jesus. And then she said, you know, we are hungry. We are starving in India. But as I travel in America, you are starving too. She says, oh, you have food and you have restaurants and you have abundance of material blessings, but you are starving. She said, what I see is loneliness and divorce. I talked to families who have a family member that have committed suicide, and she said, you need Jesus Christ to feed you. And she said, yes, we're hungry in India, but so are you. And I want to ask you today, what are you hungry for? What are you stuffing when you overeat? When you get angry, what are you really angry about? And you know, there's a theme within the Christian realm that it was an unspoken message, but nice little Christian girls do not get angry. Anybody ever heard that message? And at age 28, I was a time bomb because I had stuffed and I had stuffed and I had stuffed and I had stuffed my anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Which means, anger is a God-given emotion. Do you not think Jesus Christ got angry? Do you not think God has gotten angry? But it says, be angry. Get it over with and get it out. If your child gets angry, ask him, what are you angry about? Let's talk with this. Don't say, go to your room. Say, let's talk about this. And I think that that will provide some help. I have a dear friend by the name of Brenda. I went to college with her. We've been friends for the last 20 years. And I knew Brenda eventually would need help. She was very spiritually abused in the sense that her adoptive mom and dad would say things to her like, we know the answers, and if you don't do what we say, then you're disobeying God. She's 38 years old, married with 3 children, and hasn't left these people to cling to her husband. And she finally got very depressed and got some therapy. And I remember she would always say spiritual things. She always had a scripture, which is great and wonderful, but it always appeared to me, and I finally said to her very lovingly, you know, Brenda, it seems like you hide behind the cross instead of coming before it. In therapy, she had to grieve. Her parents were killed in a car wreck when she was 13 years of age. And she was at that age where she didn't like mom, and mom and her didn't get along, and mom died. And then she got very addicted to this couple that brought her in that never really loved her in the sense of nurturing. They never adopted her officially. And she had to deal with that. She had to deal with her truth. I wonder what you would say if you wrote out this statement. I need. I feel. I'm angry because. Whenever I go to high schools, I always ask teenagers some questions, and I want to share some of the answers with you. And one of the questions that I ask is, if I could tell my mom and dad anything, I would say blank. And these are the answers I get. If I could tell my mom and dad anything, I would say, I'm confused, and I'm afraid if I share it, you'll make fun of me. If I could tell my mom and dad anything, I would say, trust me. I would tell my mom, I hate you, but I love you too, and I'm confused. Very normal feelings for a teenager. I would tell my parents, I wish I could be perfect so they could be happier with me. I would tell my parents to live a better Christian life. I would tell my parents, especially my mom, that my dad is hurting me and that it sometimes makes me want to die. I tell my dad to quit punching me. I tell my parents, thank you for introducing me to Jesus Christ. I tell my parents for being there for me. One kid wrote, I tell my mom and dad to buy me a car and buy it now. I tell my mom and dad I'm uncertain even though I act sure of myself. And one kid said to me, he said it to my face. He wrote it, but he said it to me. He said, tell my mom and dad that I am not perfect, but neither are they. And then one kid came up to me and he said, tell my parents to say, I love you. Because how will I ever know unless I hear it? Then I ask, what are you afraid of? And guess what the answers are? The number one answer is, I'm afraid of failure. And the next one is, I'm afraid of not being loved. Now, I know there's a lot of grandmas in this room, and maybe some grandpas. And I'm gonna share something with you because I want you to know that your grandchildren and your kids need you. In the hospital, there was a day that I had gotten a letter from a grandma, if you will. She was not my grandmother by blood, but she was my grandmother. Her name was Mona Hamstreet. I don't know if anyone knows her, but Mona Hamstreet was a saint, and she has gone to be with our Lord. But there was one day in therapy, and I was thinking about my grandma Hamstreet, and I want to share this with you. Carrie and I were crying, and I began thinking about Grandma Hamstreet. It was spooky because Carrie was thinking about her grandma, too. When her folks were in college, she lived with her grandma, and her grandma hugged her and loved her and was always there to make her feel special and to soothe her when she was hurting. Whenever I was lonely while growing up, I'd go next door. Grandma Hamstreet always had a hug and a piece of candy and a smile for her sweet Cindy. And as I sat eating the candy, she would always look at me and say, how is my Cindy doing? And now at age 91, she wrote me to tell me that she loved me and wished she was there. "Are you both mourning that love?" Mike asked. And we said, "Yes." And he says, "What are you sitting there for? Comfort each other." And we hugged. And then Ike started sobbing. He was finally expressing grief. "The only man in my whole life," he said, "who truly loved me was my granddad. He always had time to love and accept me. And he died. And my granddad loved me more than my own dad." And then Stephen was sobbing. "I was into drugs. I was arrested 4 times. And it was always Gramps who bailed me out and never criticized me. He loved me even though I was a junkie. And I never got the chance to say thank you." And then Tabitha was crying. "My granny loved me when I was 6. She would let me have my fits of anger and wouldn't lock me up in the closet like my dad. She would talk to me and bake cookies, and I know my granny loved me. It was a day I would never forget. Stephen, Carrie, Tab, Ike, and I grieving together, remembering those grand people who loved us in spite of ourselves." When I was in that psych ward, Grandma Hamstreet wrote me and she said, "I don't understand what you're going through, but I know that you're going to be an Apostle Paul when you get out." And in that hospital, I wondered, do I have a story? And she let me know that I could be an Apostle Cynthia. Are you teaching your kids faith? Are you teaching them that there really is a God through your life? Are you praying with your children? My parents taught me about faith. They did. They taught me about faith, and I praise God for that. I am now a mother, and I want to tell you this miracle story to let you know that whatever you're struggling with, God will provide eventually. After David and I got married, we wanted to have children, but we wanted to wait. And so 5 years after we were married, we decided we thought we would try to have children. And because of my breast cancer, I was advised not to have children. And I'm a risk taker, if you haven't noticed that. And I went to a fertility specialist, and he examined me and looked at my records, and he said, "No, you don't have enough estrogen to get pregnant, and you shouldn't get pregnant." And I pretty well knew that. And I got into bed that night with my husband, and we prayed. And David said, "Honey, let's adopt." And the desire in my heart, if we adopted, was I wanted to know the mother and be there when the baby was born and leave the hospital with the baby, because I believe in bonding at birth. I meet so many people that somehow were not bonded at birth, and as a result, it can really confuse an adult when they're adults. So we said a prayer about it. That was on a Tuesday. On Wednesday, I was in my office, and I got a phone call. And this woman said, "Is this Cynthia Roll McClure?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Please don't hang up on me." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "I'm getting ready for her to tell me about her bulimic daughter." But she said, "Cynthia, I'm calling you from Canada." And she said, "My daughter and I have read your books, and we feel moved by God to call you and ask you." She said, "My daughter is 17, pregnant, and not going to get married. And she would like you and David to be the parents of her baby. Would you be interested?" And I said, "Excuse me?" I said, "Would you please repeat that?" And she did. And we flew to meet Janelle. And Janelle came to live with us. And I was there when my baby was born. Now, ladies, this is a true story of faith. True story of faith. I am 36 years old. I know how babies are created. I know how they come into the world. But I didn't know that much about babies. I mean, I didn't know that much. Now, I went to a couple birthing classes, but they weren't what showed me what was going to be happening. And I was her coach, and she's getting ready, and they say the head's coming out, you know, and I'm holding her hand, and true story. I didn't know it, but when a baby is born, the face is down to the ground. I did not know this. Okay, I'm saying, "Okay, Janelle, 1, 2, 3, push." And she pushed and the head came out and there were no eyes. And I said to myself, "God, my baby has no eyes. Okay, I'm going to love a baby with no eyes." And the head came out further, there was no nose. And I said, "God, how is my baby?" I said, "God, how is my baby going to breathe?" And then the baby came out, there was no mouth. And I said, my baby has no face. My next book will be My Baby with No Face. And all of them. And all of a sudden, they pushed him out, and his little head turned, and there he was. And he had two eyes and a nose and a mouth to breathe. And Micah David McClure was born. Janelle had three choices. When she went to the doctor to find out if she was pregnant, the doctor said, I'll set up an abortion for you. That wasn't a choice for her, but that was a choice, legally. Number two, her second choice was to keep the baby and raise the baby, being 17 years old with no job and no education. And then the third choice was to find two people that would love and nurture her child. And that's what she chose. And when I look at Micah, I think of the verse, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And when I think of Janelle, I think for Janelle loved her only son. She loved us, Cynthia and David, so much that she gave her only son. And when I look at Micah, I pray that he will be a Billy Graham. I pray that he will have a love of God. I pray that he will be sensitive. Now, he came home. He's going to preschool. 2.5 years old. Loves it. Bye-bye, Mommy. I wept the day I put him in preschool. Wept. And he came in one day, and I said, Micah, please don't do that. He said, for God's sake, Mommy, don't talk to me like that. 2 years old! And I said, Micah, why? Where did you learn that, Lonnie, at school? And so I'm beginning to taste what's going to be happening. And when I have to discipline him, he says, Mommy, don't spank me. Or, Mommy, don't talk to me like that. You're 2 years old. And when I look at Micah, I wonder, how could a person abuse a child? How could a person put cigarette butts and burn a child? How could somebody sodomize a child or murder a child? How could they do that? How could they not love a child? And I pray that if you have been abused, that you will get in touch with your child. If you need to go to your parents and say, I need you to say, I love you, Mom and Dad, even if you're 50 years old, I pray that you will do that. My husband and I, when we talk on the phone, no matter if we're in a bad mood or we've had an argument, we always say, I love you. And it may be, I love you too. And sometimes David will go, do you love me, honey? Yeah. We'll say it. Okay, I love you. Hang up. You see, I think that families, a lot of families are dying. There's so many divorces. And do you know that wherever I go, the number one hurt with kids is my parents are divorced and I'm hurting. I want to ask you a question. How will your kids, how will your friends, how will your mates remember you? There's a man that lives in California. His name is Archie Looper, and he's a businessman in Ventura, California. And he has a thing about saying, I love you. And a few years ago, he went to a Kiwanis club and had the men commit to say to their wives and to their children, I love you. And he did that, and he went home. Next day, he was in his office, and he got a phone call. And a man was on the other end of the line, shaky voice. And he said, Archie, I just want to thank you for what you did yesterday. And Archie said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, you made us commit to say, I love you. And he said, I went home last night, got in bed, patted my wife, and told her I loved her. And he said, my wife died of a heart attack this morning. And he said, Archie, I realized that I hadn't told my wife that I loved her, I bet, in 9 months. And I thank you for that. When I was a news reporter, I covered a lot of heavy stories. One story I covered was a school bus that had crashed. And as a reporter, you go to the scene, and I got my photographer, and we went to the scene, and what I saw was absolutely overwhelming. The school bus had somehow lost control, hit a curb, and flipped over. 32 people critically injured. 9 people died. They were on a field trip. 5 male teachers, 4 students. And I had to cover a memorial service of a girl by the name of Sherry. And when I walked into her memorial service, which was in a gymnasium, the place was packed. And I found out it was her 16th birthday the day she got on that bus, and she died. And when I walked in, I didn't want to be a reporter. At that point in my life, I didn't feel good about myself. I had the addiction. I wanted to die, and I wanted to live, but I didn't want to live. And when I walked in, I thought, what was this girl's life like? And I looked over to the right, and there was this huge section of bleachers where these students wore the same T-shirts. And I found out that Sherry was an artist. And she had taken the time and used her talents and had designed her classmates' T-shirts. And they were saying, Sherry lived. Sherry left this. And then I looked over to the left, and there were these beautiful frame paintings that she had created. And again, they were saying, Sherry was here. And then I read a poem. I didn't read a poem. The minister read a poem that somebody had found in Sherry's school notebook. And it said, if I should die young, don't worry about me because life has been rich. And I found out that Sherry was the sort of girl that had parents that created a servant attitude within her. I found out that a lot of times she would bake chocolate chip cookies and go to a nursing home where she would befriend somebody that was so lonely they wanted to curl up and die. If a job needed to be done, she volunteered. And I also found out that as she was a leader, she also had adult mentors that she would go to and say, hey, what do you think about this? That girl had lived in a way that I had not lived yet. And I remember looking at the friends and the parents, and obviously you're going to grieve when something like that happens, but I had to ask myself the question. I wonder, when was the last time those friends said, Sherry, I'm so glad you're my friend? When was the last time I wondered if the parents said, Sherry, I'm so glad you're my daughter, and I love you, and I'm proud of you? That 16-year-old girl will not be forgotten. Let me ask you, how will people remember you? See, I think it's time that we start doing things to change our lives, and they are very simple things. We need to teach our children to say thank you, to pray, to say I need help. Let's listen to each other. Let's don't deny problems. Let's appreciate. If we need help, let's get it. Let's be a prayer partner with our husbands and our wives and our children. And let's pray for the mates, for our children, and for healing in whatever spiritual area we have. Let's pray that our blind eyes will be open. Let's love each other. Let's be tender with each other. Who will save the children? Anguished eyes, hurting souls, hungry hearts. Who will save the children? Take a deep look. Don't you see the pain, the hurt? The look that says, please notice me. Who will save the children? They tell me I don't belong. Mom and Dad don't have time. Dad is gone. I feel incomplete. I never do anything right. Please, who will save our children? You see, if teachers don't have the time to care, if you and I don't take the time to say, I love you, you're special, what's wrong, can I help? Then please tell me, who will save our children? Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ saves you. He saves our family. Let's pray. Father, I lift up families. I lift up the wife that is burdened because her husband doesn't want her to get help. He thinks she can just lose the weight. I pray for that husband to be tender and have tender mercy. I pray for the husband in this room that's struggling with jobs, and the wives, the career women that are struggling with relationships. I pray for husband and wives who fight too much, and I pray that there will be unity and communication and healing in that. I pray, Father, for our children, that they will be mighty warriors in this dark world. I pray that whoever hasn't said I love you in a long time will do that. And I thank you, Lord, for the tender mercies that you've had on our lives and on my life. And I thank you for David, and I thank you for Micah, and I praise you, God, for Janelle. Thank you, Lord, for this week. Be with us as we part. And, Lord, I just thank you that as Christian brothers and sisters, it is never goodbye. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Thank you, ladies.